I'd like to turn you in the Word of God now to the Psalms and to Psalm 66. Psalm 66. Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Sing forth the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works! Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. All the earth shall worship thee, and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name. Come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doing toward the children of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in him. He ruleth by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. O bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, which holdeth our soul in life, and suffereth not our feet to be moved. For thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into the net. Thou laidst affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows which my lips have uttered, and my mouth hath spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer unto thee burnt sacrifices of fatlings with the incense of rams. I will offer bullocks with goats. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But verily God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. And then we turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And we resume the narrative in the life of Solomon, reading at verse 12. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night, and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open, and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now it has been 2 weeks since we were last making our study in the remarkable life of Solomon. And you will recall that after a period of 7 years, the temple in Jerusalem had been completed, it had been dedicated, and Solomon had made a extended prayer on that occasion of its dedication, which prayer had been answered by the Lord in a most dramatic fashion by fire which descended from heaven, consuming the sacrifices, and you recall also that cloud of glory which so filled the temple on that occasion. The people who had assembled in Jerusalem for that great event in their history and also for the annual Feast of Tabernacles had now, in that eighth month and on the 23rd day of the month, been dispersed back to their homes in the various tribes of Israel. Which is when we further read that the Lord appeared to Solomon by night. And in the parallel account in 1 Kings chapter 9, we are further told that this is the second time which the Lord appeared to Solomon after the first occasion, which we read of in 1 Kings chapter 3, when you remember God came to Solomon in a vision, asking him to make any request or desire which he had, concerning which Solomon elected for wisdom above other things. This was now only the second occasion since then that God, in this direct and obvious way, communicated with Solomon. And so we acknowledged that the whole of the work of the building of the temple over this extended seven-year period had been conducted on the strength of that first communication of God to Solomon. And through this long labor of constructing the temple from its very foundations to its pinnacles with all its furnishings and equipment and the appointing of the priests, the singers, the Levites, all had been done on the force of that first commandment and that original appearance of God to Solomon. And in this, we see a wonderful type and example of faith. Because time and again in the Word of God, and particularly, you recall, in that passage in Hebrews 11, we have these examples of men and women of faith who time and again are characterized by this, that they receive the commandment of God once and they act upon it, in some instances, for the rest of their lives. Without any need to being told a second time, without any need of being asked again. They believe the word of God, they receive it as the word of God, and they perform it as the word of God. And we thought of Noah building the ark over a period of 100 years with no further communication, as far as we are told, from God. We think of Abraham traveling thousands of miles from Ur of the Chaldees to Canaan on the strength of one commandment. And this is what the life of faith is like: to receive the word of God, to believe the word of God, to perform the word of God. Particularly for ourselves in this New Testament age. And we considered with Peter then in his first epistle how that our lot and portion in this New Testament age is so much more to be preferred than the old covenant era when God spoke by audible voices or visions or dreams. Peter, you remember, had both. He heard such things as the voice of God on the Mount of Transfiguration. But he says, we have a better and more sure word of prophecy. He saw the written word of God reaching its completion and its final compilation. And this, he said, is so much better because it is before us perpetually. It is before us constantly. We have the word and will of God in black and white that we can turn to time and again for our further assurance and instruction. This then is something of the truth imparted by the simple fact that this was the second time that God appeared directly to Solomon. But today, from this account of it in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, I would like us to see more of the content of God's communication on that occasion. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night. and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer. I have heard thy prayer. And the question which I would like to spend this sermon asking, and we trust from the Word of God answering, is this. How do we know that our prayers are heard? How do we know that our prayers are heard? You see, we might think of these characters of the Old Testament age and say, well, it was easy for them because there were these occasions when they prayed to God and there was literally fire from heaven. There were visible clouds of glory filling temples. There were miracles, there were signs, there were wonders. Surely that is how they knew that their prayers were answered. And yet evidently that was not always the case, and clearly it was not the case here. Solomon had seen those things. He had witnessed those things at first hand. But God comes to him now in this vision of the night and says, I have heard thy prayer. And again, God reiterates that truth in verse 15 of this passage when he says, Now mine eyes shall be open and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. Solomon knew that God heard his prayers because God told him that he did. And you know, this is the same for us today as it was for Solomon then. We know that our prayers are heard because of the Word of God, because of the promises of God concerning it. Because the nature of our prayers are such, and the content of our prayers are such, that maybe they are not going to have immediate and obvious and evident answers that we can point to and say, look, we know the prayer is heard because the prayer has been answered in this very practical way. What if we are praying for spiritual things? What if we are praying for long-term things? What if we are praying for affairs and matters literally a world away from us? How are we to know that these prayers are heard? How do we know that prayer is heard even if maybe the answer does not come in our experience or in our lifetime? My friends, in exactly the same way as Solomon, we have the promises of God which say he hears our prayers. We have that assurance. Let me bring to you some of the promises of Scripture upon this very theme. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 41, when the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. God here promises to hear prayer. And the particular analogy which he is using there is of an individual lost in a waterless and barren desert, their tongue, you notice, failing for thirst. And what do we know about a person in such a situation as that? They could not make an audible prayer. They are so parched, they are so desiccated by the environment in the desert, that they cannot use their tongue or their lips to frame an audible prayer, and yet God says, I will hear them. I will hear them. Even in the absence of audible words, God is able to hear their prayer. Again, in 58 verse 9 of the same prophecy, then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. Time and again in the Word of God, we come across that very simple expression, I am. You know, it is a title of God. It is one of the names he has given us to call him by. It speaks of his eternity, his timelessness, his illimitability, his greatness as Jehovah. And here we find it used in a remarkable sentence construction. Thou wilt call, and I shall answer, here I am. God directing his omnipotence, his infinity, in response to our prayers. What a promise is here. What a truth is here. Likewise, Isaiah 65, verse 24. And it shall come to pass, says God, that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. Such is the strength of God's promises. Such is his divine and gracious response to the cries of his people, that very often the answer is given even before they prayed. You see, God is sovereign. God is not bound by time and place as we are. He sees all things in a continual present. We ask our prayers in a moment of time. But God has appointed the answer. He has known the end from the beginning, from before the beginning. Such are his promises concerning answers to prayer. And let me just add to this some words of the New Testament. And again, there are numerous places to which we might turn. John, in both his gospel and his epistles, enlarges upon this theme, the answers of God to prayer. And he says this in chapter 3, verse 22 of his first epistle: God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And again in chapter 5 of that epistle, verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. He heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Greater than the fire from heaven, greater than the cloud in the temple courts, was the fact that God came to Solomon that night and said, I have heard thy prayer. And my friends, you in the word of God, which you hold in your hands this morning, have just such a promise. You know that God hears your prayers because he has said he does. And if he is God at all, then he is God in that promise, and we may trust him as completely and entirely as did Solomon. God had heard Solomon's prayer because he said he had, and that is his promise. But you know, Solomon and the people of Israel had a still further reason for confidence that their prayers were heard. And it was because of this. Again in verse 12 of 2 Chronicles 7. The Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. And then again in verse 15. Now mine eyes shall be open and mine ears attend unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. God had made a very particular promise to the people of Israel at this time in their history. Namely, that if they prayed in the temple, or if they prayed toward the temple, or if from the various places into which they were dispersed, they thought toward the temple of God, then this was a further token that their prayers were heard and that their prayers were answered. God had specifically chosen that venue and that location and that way whereby they should pray. Back in Deuteronomy and chapter 12, he had instructed Moses generations before that this would be his way of working with them. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5, "But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come." And again, verse 11, "Then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither that ye shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and your heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice vows which ye vow unto the Lord." The temple in Jerusalem was specifically chosen as a place in which and toward which the Old Testament people of God could make their prayers. And because it was God's chosen place, and because it was God's chosen way, they had that added assurance that they were heard. The temple, as we know, was ultimately destroyed. It was razed to the ground by the Babylonian forces that conquered Jerusalem in 586 BC. And we know that it was followed after the exile by another, albeit smaller, temple, which lasted for somewhat longer than Solomon's, but it too was demolished to make way for Herod's, which we read of in the New Testament, and it itself was demolished by the Romans before it was even completed. There is no temple now. And indeed, that which the Jews boast of in the Wailing Wall is a construction of much later date than any of those temples. So what is the equivalent then here? Is this a particular promise of God, is this particular grounds for assurance a thing only of the past? You know, God says this in Psalm 65. And verse 4, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest, and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple." And you will notice in that verse that there are numerous words in italics, that is to say, the translators have added them to aid our understanding. But the Hebrew language which underlies this chapter 65, verse 4, literally says this: "Blessed is thy choice and means of approach." Blessed is God's chosen way of approach. Now, in the Old Testament era, God had particularly appointed the temple as a place, as a direction for prayer. And so there were these attendant promises that prayer offered toward it would be heard. It was his chosen way. This psalm tells us, blessed is the way which God has appointed. We have a way of prayer today. We have the God-given instructions for prayer. How it is to be made, where it is to be made, the manner in which it is to be offered. And if in our prayers we seek to follow God's appointed way, then we have that confidence before him that he hears us. God says, "This is the way in which thou shalt pray. These are the means by which thou shalt pray." Then if we do what he commands us, we have that added assurance that we are heard. But you know, it still goes deeper than that. Time and again, as we have looked at the temple, its various furnishings, the way it was designed and built, the materials that were used, time and again, we have seen that it was symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ. we have seen that it was a foreshadowing and a signpost to him. And we have thought of how the Holy of Holies and how the Ark of the Covenant and how the altars and how the materials that were used and the gold and the gates and the pillars and so on set forth Christ and his work. And my friends, here is another particular in which the temple stands as a type of Christ. Because as those Old Testament Israelites could pray in the temple or to the temple and be accepted on that basis, so the people of God today may pray in Christ, may pray through Christ, and know that they are accepted because they come by him. You see, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ himself is. He is God's appointed way. He is that individual, that person, that glorious being whom God has chosen as the means of access for us, his people. Indeed, Christ uses that very title of himself, I am the way. He is the way of salvation, but you know likewise, my friends, he is our way and means of prayer. We are reconciled unto God by him. We come unto the Father by him. We are accepted, says Ephesians, in the Beloved. He is our intercessor. He is our high priest. There is a wonderful hymn which sets forth Christ and his mediatorial office. In hymn number 5 in our hymn books, which speaks of the seeming impossibility of fallen sinful man being able to approach God in prayer. Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? How is it possible? There is a way. The hymn writer goes on, there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, and advocate with God. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and the propitiation for our sins. If we come to God in his chosen and appointed way, not looking to some earthly physical temple, but looking unto Christ, the great fulfillment and antitype of that temple, then we have added confidence, we have added promises, we have added assurance that we are heard because we come by that one, that true, that living way, which is Christ. So the promises of God are reason for us to know that our prayer is heard, and the appointed way of God is reason to know that our prayer is heard. But here is a third reason, the power of God. The power of God is reason to know that our prayers are heard. You see, my friends, we can very often in our Christian lives and experience fall into what I sometimes refer to as fairy tale theology. That is, that we assume that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. And if bad things are happening in the lives of good people, they must have done something bad. And if good things are happening in the lives of bad people, they must have done something good. It's a fairy tale kind of theology. And it is at odds with the scriptures. And very often, perhaps, we pray to God concerning some circumstance or other. We pray to God for some particular need. And we don't get the immediate answer that we imagined, or we don't get the particular answer that we imagined. And our instant conclusion is, well, God hasn't heard my prayer. God can't do it. Look at these things which are going on around me. Look at these difficulties. Look at these needs. Where is God? in all this?
Perhaps God can't help. Perhaps these circumstances are greater than God. Perhaps the devil has beaten God on this occasion.
And you know, sometimes it happened in the experience of the Israelites of old. They knew drought. They knew famine. There were times when plagues came, when locusts descended on the land and destroyed all the crops, times when disease came among the people and killed thousands of them. Where was God then? Where were the answers to prayer then? In 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 13, we have a remarkable truth, where God says, "If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people." Where is God in the midst of our troubles? Where is God in our afflictions? Where is God in our needs? Where is God in our reversals? God sent them. God has fashioned the affliction. God has appointed the need. God has sent the difficulty. God has brought about that reversal. You see, he is sovereign in all things. He is in control of all things. He sends the sunshine. He sends the rain. He sends the drought. He sends the darkness. He is in sovereign control of it all. It is not the case that God is engaged in some war against an equal and opposite force, and sometimes God has the upper hand and at other times he does not. That's fairy tale theology again. God is in control of all things, and he sends them according to his will and pleasure. And there are some people who balk at a theology like this, and they say, "How can that be so?" And they don't want to believe it. My friends, as we have seen time and time before, what is better? That our afflictions, that our difficulties, that hard times are outside of God's control, or that they are in his control? Oh, whatever those difficulties or needs might be, I want to know that they have come from God. I want to know that they are at his hand. I want to know that he is in control of them. Because, my friends, if he is in control of our difficulties, then he is the person to pray to about our difficulties. If he is the one who has sent them, then he is the one who can turn them back again. To believe in the sovereignty of God, in the difficulties as well as in the joys, in the hardships as well as in the blessing, is a tremendous thought. Because if God is of power to send these things, then God is of power to reverse them. Just listen to some supporting scriptures here on that very subject. You know, Job was caused to feel this very personally and particularly, wasn't he? You know those things that came upon him and in his life and his wonderful, faithful testimony at the outset of that experience, where he says, "Shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord and not evil?" No, he said, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." It is of God's power and at God's decree that these things come about. Certain other of his companions acknowledge the same truth. For example, Job 11, verse 10, "If he cut off and shut up or gather together, then who can hinder him?" Again, in chapter 12 and verse 14, "Behold, he," it's speaking about God, "breaketh down, and it cannot be built again. He shutteth up a man, and there can be no opening. Behold, he withholdeth the waters, and they dry up. Also, he sendeth them out, and they overturn the earth. With him is strength and wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leadeth counselors away spoiled and maketh the judges fools. He looseth the bond of kings and girdeth their loins with a girdle. He leadeth princes away spoiled and overthroweth the mighty. And so we can read on in that chapter, seeing that God is sovereign in all these things. It is he who can shut up. It is he who can withhold. It is he who can restrain. But since the power is of God, then we know that he is of power to do the opposite of that, to do the inverse of that. As Elijah proved it in his life, God would send a drought for 3 years and 6 months. And then, when Elijah prayed again, he would send the sound of an abundance of rain. Oh, my friends, let us not look at our circumstances and come to erroneous conclusions about God. Let us not look at what we feel or what we think or what we experience and try and infer from that that God does not hear, that God does not answer. God is all-powerful. God is all-sovereign. God can do all things. God can hear our prayers. There is a fourth reason for having confidence that our prayer is heard, and that is the manner of our approach unto God. Verse 14 of our passage in 2 Chronicles 7. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. God is here describing the manner in which we should draw nigh unto him. It is essential in our prayers that we reflect on who God is, and that those considerations remind us of who we are and create the right attitude within our hearts and minds. You see, the very act of coming to God should be an evidence that we are in need and he is the only being who can answer that need. Our act of prayer shows that we acknowledge that we are weak and he is strong, that we are human and he is divine, that we are mortal and he is immortal, that we are frail and that he is omnipotent. The very act of prayer is an indication of that, that we are but children, and he is the Father, that we are subjects and he is King, that we are servants and he is Lord. And so you see, the very act of prayer should bring about in our hearts, if we have truly understood it, this state of humility. It has to. It has to. We are, when we pray, supplicants. We are making a petition. We should come with humble hearts. The account which is here before us speaks particularly of times of difficulty and need and adversity coming upon the people of God, which very often they do. And God may have many purposes in that. But one of his designs in sending such things upon us is very often this, that we might humble ourselves and pray, and seek his face, and turn from sin. In our times of prosperity, in our times of ease, in times when all is going well, humility doesn't come so easy. Prayer perhaps tends to be forgotten. Seeking God's face can become a second priority, or alas, even lower down the list. But when God sends times of need, when God sends difficulties and distresses, well, prayer's a different matter then, isn't it? And seeking God's face can be a different matter then. when we're literally upon our knees and metaphorically upon our knees.
And God here adds further precious promises that when we come unto him like this, with that right attitude of mind and heart, then he will hear, then he will receive, then he will forgive, then he will heal. He tells us to bring with us words and turn unto him. He tells us to bring the calves of our lips in the sacrifice of prayer. And he tells us to come in this particular way.
We began by reading from Psalm 66, and you perhaps noted there a particular caution that is given about a wrong way of praying. And in Psalm 66, and David himself proved this,
if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now, what does that mean?
Does that mean if there's any sin in us, we can't pray? Well, of course it does not. If that was what it meant, we should none of us ever pray. We should none of us ever be heard.
But what the psalmist is alluding to is this: those times when we come to God and we know that there's some particular sin, we know that there is some particular wrongdoing in our lives, and our conscience, however much we're trying to suppress it, is grinding away in our minds and disturbing us on account of that particular sin. And we come in prayer to God, and we think, yes, we know confession and repentance should be a part of prayer, but we'll perhaps do it in a more general way. And regarding that particular sin, regarding that special temptation, we'll just overlook that for now. Because perhaps we want to indulge it a bit further. Perhaps we want to leave it alone. Perhaps we want to try and silence conscience a bit more. We're regarding iniquity. We're treasuring it up a bit. We're cherishing that temptation in our minds and in our thoughts. The psalmist says, if we come to God like that, how can we expect God to hear us? When we are literally trying to quench the work of the Holy Spirit in the act of a guilty conscience in our hearts, and still expecting God to hear our prayers. We cannot approach God like this. We cannot come to God trying to make a secret of our sin from him who seeth us altogether.
And likewise, you know how James speaks of another erroneous way of praying. And he says that there are times when we come to God in prayer and we do not receive what we pray for, because we're praying for things that we are lusting after in order that we might use them for our own carnal enjoyment and our own human advancement. Ye ask and ye receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye might spend it on your lusts. How careful we need to be about our motivation in prayer. Are we only praying because we want an easy life? Are we only praying because we want things to go well and prosperously with us, rather than asking for God to send what is best for us and what is good for us and what is in accordance with his will? There is a state of heart and mind which is in opposition to prayer and is a preventative of being heard. And correspondingly, says God, there is this way of approach which will always be heard. That broken heart, that contrite spirit, says the psalmist, thou wilt not refuse. This is the attitude we should strive to cultivate in prayer, and the very act of prayer can be the commencement of it. But in conclusion this morning, here is another reason to know that our prayers are heard. We have thought of the promises of God. We have thought of the appointed way of God. We have thought of the power of God. We have thought of the right approach of man. But now, the nature of God. The very nature of God is reason for confidence that our prayers are heard. Verse 15 of our passage, God says, "Mine eyes shall be open, and mine ears attend unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually." Now, we touched briefly upon this in the previous study, but you see the very nature of God, his attributes, his divine qualities, all tend toward the hearing and answering of our prayers. Because God is omniscient. God knows all things. God knows our thoughts afar off. Before a word is upon our lips, he knows it altogether. God does not slumber or sleep. God is not deaf that he cannot hear, nor his arm shortened that he cannot save. You see, the all-knowing nature of God, the all-powerful nature of God, the infinite and illimitable and unfathomable nature of God, all lends weight to this argument that he will, yea, he must hear our prayers. He cannot be in ignorance of our prayers. He cannot miss our prayers. They cannot happen outside of his sovereign attention. Because God is everywhere. In him we live and move and have our being. And perhaps somebody might say, well, what about if God changes his mind? What about if God goes from being a prayer-hearing God to being a prayer-denying God? But my friends, then we have in the nature of God this characteristic of faithfulness. Indeed, deeper than that, of immutability. He does not change. He cannot change. Or what about if unbelievingly we look at these promises of his word and we say, well, what if God is not true? What if these promises are not accurate, not reliable? My friends, another characteristic of God is that he cannot lie. He is the very embodiment and personification of truth. He cannot speak falsely. He cannot, says the scripture in another place, deny himself. You see, all these attributes, these qualities of God, all join together to say God must hear prayer. All of these things should increase our confidence in him, should inspire within us that faith that God is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. His nature and his name combine to give us assurance and confidence upon this very thing. In that psalm which we began by reading, having made that remark about the impedance of sin in verse 18 of Psalm 66, David went on to say this: "But verily, God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me." In conclusion this morning, my friends, let me leave you with another of the names or titles of God, which perhaps we all too often forget. And it is given in that preceding psalm in verse 65. And here in these opening verses, the psalmist ascribes these titles to God. Firstly, it is, O God in Zion. And then in the opening words of verse 2, he uses this name and title, Thou that hearest prayer. It is God's very name. It is God's very title. Oh, my friends, with as much confidence, yea, more than even Solomon of old, we can know that God hears us. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude by singing the hymn 329. 329.
Verse 4, faith asks no signal from the skies to show that prayers accepted rise. Our priest is in the holy place and answers from the throne of grace. The hymn 329.
Thou, who art beyond the farthest mortal eye can scan, can it be that thou regardest songs of sinful man? Can we know that thou art near us and wilt hear us? Yes, we can. And grant that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and thy love, O God our Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost might be with us all. Amen.
Amen.